All right, I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles with me this morning to the book of Malachi. The book of Malachi, last book in the Old Testament. If you don't have a Bible, if you forgot your Bible or didn't bring one, there are Bibles in the pew racks in front of you. If you're using a pew Bible, you'd find the book of Malachi starting on page 718 in the Old Testament portion of that Bible. The place is Jerusalem. The year somewhere around 432 BC. The 70-year captivity in Babylon is over for Israel. Israel has returned to Jerusalem. They're living under Persian rule. The temple has been rebuilt for several years. And the spiritual temperature of Israel is growing increasingly colder. The prophet Malachi, who we know absolutely nothing about, whose name literally means my messenger, he is God's mouthpiece for charging both the leaders and the people in Israel to turn, to repent. Much of the book reads like a wise, loving father trying to talk some sense into a wayward, spoiled little son. At times, like a loving, caring, nurturing husband trying to reason with his cold, unfaithful harlot of a wife. If we take a look at a few verses in Malachi, we can quickly get the flavor of Israel's attitude toward God as these charges are laid out against them. Look at chapter 1 and verse 2. Now, to all Israel, God says, I have loved you. Israel's response, how have you loved us? Do you hear the attitude? You hear it? You get the picture of a spoiled little child with his lips stuck out. How have you loved us? This is the prevalent attitude in Israel at this point in time. This is where Israel is at. From chapter 1, verse 6 to chapter 2 and verse 9, God singles out and charges the priests, the spiritual leaders of Israel. Verse 6, a son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? So God proceeds to answer them specifically. You want to know how you have despised my name? I'm going to tell you. Verse 7. You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? Regarding your worship and your offerings, God says, verse 13, your attitude is, my, how tiresome it is. And you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. Regarding your leadership, chapter 2 and verse 8, you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by the instruction. And then God turns his attention off the priests and to the people in Israel, because they've been following the poor example of their spiritual leaders. They have been divorcing their own wives in order to marry foreign women. They have tested God with their hypocrisy and their unbelief. They have left off the tithe. They have adopted an attitude that it's useless to serve God. Look at some of these verses with me. Chapter 2 and verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, how have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord and he delights in them. Or you say, where is the God of justice? Chapter 3, verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings, God says. Verses 13 and 14. Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his charge and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And then in verse 15, God charges them with having completely inverted, completely turned upside down his ways. So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. Well, this is the condition of the people that Malachi is sent to minister to. There's been an incredible spiritual erosion that's taken place, a spiritual degeneration that's taken place in Israel. And this is God's last call. This book is God's final prophetic warning to his people Israel. This book is going to precede 400 years of silence by God. That's the period between the Old and the New Covenants. No prophet of God is going to be heard from for nearly 400 years until the one spoken of in Malachi 4:5, which happens to be John the Baptist. God's message at this point in time to his people is, you must turn. You must turn. God calls Israel to turn from their apathy, their spiritual apathy, their hypocrisy, their idolatry, and their dead formalistic religion, because he hates it. Now, why must Israel repent? Why must anyone repent? Why should I repent? Why should you repent? Because a day is coming. Because a day is coming. And the verses that I want to look at this morning are found in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Please follow along with me. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. Now, these two little verses are filled with imagery and analogy. There are at least seven pictures in these verses that are meant to illustrate a reality. Malachi speaks here of a day that is coming. Verse 3, he calls it a day that God is preparing. It is the day of the Lord. It's the day of judgment. In verse 5, he calls it the great and terrible day of the Lord. It's funny, both the Old Testament and the New Testament come to a close pointing us to the same future event. An event that's referred to many, many times over in the scriptures. A little sampling, Isaiah 2:12, for the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning. Joel 1:15, alas for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. 2 Peter 3:10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. These texts, and so many more, are all pointing us to this future event in human history, which obviously has not yet taken place. It's going to be a final day. It's going to be the culmination of all things. It's going to be a day in which a great resurrection occurs. Both the living and the dead will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It's going to be a day when the heavens and the earth as we know them are going to change. They are going to be remade into a new heavens and a new earth wherein only righteousness dwells. It's going to be a day, as Isaiah says, a day of reckoning. It is going to be a day where all accounts will be once and for all settled. And it's going to be a day that nobody misses. We will all be there that day. Every single one of us. And the picture Malachi paints of that day, the imagery that he uses to show us what that day will be like, is one of heat. There's nothing hard to understand about his description here. It's not at all complicated. Even a child can understand. When the sun rises on a new day, the heat that is generated by that sun can be a true blessing for some and an utter curse for others. I think it was Matthew Henry who first said, the same sun that melts wax also hardens clay. One sun, two different effects. You see, the rising of the sun as the world turns can be a source of warmth and growth and healing. Or it can be, as we see in verse 1, an incredibly destructive force. For behold, the day is coming, verse 1 says, burning like a furnace. The day of judgment is depicted as being a day of intense heat. Burning like a furnace. Now, we often think of the word furnace as a square metal unit in the basement that heats our homes. The Bible uses it differently. A furnace was more like a big brick kiln. It was commonly used by blacksmiths and smelters to melt metal. This, of course, requires intense heat to melt metal. It takes almost 2,000 degrees to melt gold. The melting of metal is always necessary to burn off what they call dross. Dross is the name for the useless elements that are found mixed in with precious metals in their raw form. So the furnace is used to separate the useless from the precious. And that is what this coming day is going to do. It is going to be a great day of separation. And the imagery Malachi uses to achieve this separation is that which is exceedingly hot. Picture for a moment, if you will, the intense heat of a blazing hot desert sun rising on a dry, parched, withered, tumbleweed-infested field of chaff. And most of us know what chaff is. Chaff is the dried-up husks of grains and grasses that are left after the threshing process. Chaff is light, it's dry, it's combustible, it's easily blown around by the wind, it burns quickly, and for the most part is really totally useless. Except maybe for the burn. And quite often, we find chaff being used as a metaphor in Scripture for people. And Malachi says, on this coming day, which will burn like a furnace, there are certain people who will be as chaff under that heat in that furnace. Look at the verse. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze. These are sobering words. Who are these arrogant and evildoers? Who is this chaff? Are they the Adolf Hitlers of the world? Are they the Osama bin Ladens of the world? Are they like the worst of the worst? Is that who these people are? How does one achieve the rank of what God calls arrogant, evildoer? What qualifies a person to be set ablaze like dry chaff on this great and terrible day that's coming? Well, here's what Scripture tells us. Here are three offenses that qualify a person for being chaff. Three aspects of those who would be considered chaff by God. Number one, they do not delight in God's law. Number two, they reject God's rule. And number three, they won't listen to God's word. That's it. Where do I get this? Let's look briefly at these. First of all, number one, they simply do not delight in God's law. Turn with me to Psalm 1. Psalm 1, it's on page 403 if you're using a pew Bible. Psalm 1 shows the stark difference between a man who is considered blessed by God and a man who is considered chaff by God. Verse 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But to the contrary, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And then verse 4, the wicked are not so. They're not like this. They don't delight in God's law, but they're like chaff, which the wind drives away. So you see, to be chaff, you need only to not rejoice with, not delight yourself in the law of God. How else is one considered chaff by God? Secondly and thirdly, by rejecting his rule and by despising his word. Look with me at Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, chapter 5 and verse 24. Isaiah 5:24, and that's on page 516 if you're using a pew Bible. Isaiah 5:24. Therefore, as a tongue of fire consumes stubble, the Hebrew word translated stubble here is the same word used for chaff, and dry grass collapses into the flame, so their root will become like rot and their blossom blow away as dust, for they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Sounds like a description of the people in Malachi's day. It actually sounds like a description of the people in our day. God's word is rejected and despised, and his law is hated. So, you see, the bottom line here is you don't have to be Adolf Hitler to achieve chaff status by God. You don't have to be public enemy number one. All you really have to do is just continue to do what comes quite naturally to you. Not delight yourself in the law of God. Reject God's sovereign rule over your life. And not listen to his word. In other words, simply have no fear of God in your heart. Because that's what it comes down to. Psalm 36:1 says this, transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. Just refuse to heed his word, which warns and pleads with men to turn from lawlessness and sin and believe the gospel. If you continue just like this, with no fear of God in your heart on that great and terrible day of the Lord, you will be counted among what God calls the arrogant and the evildoers, the chaff that will be set ablaze. And please note, this is not a refining fire. This is not a purging fire. This is not a purgatory where your sins and impurities will be burned off and you'll be given a second chance at eternal life. This is a final judgment, this fire. Note what Malachi says here. The day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. Have you ever noticed how often trees are used in Scripture? Trees, vines, branches, they're always used to describe the spiritual condition of people. Like in Romans 11, when the apostle speaks of God's sovereign grace and mercy and salvation, he uses an illustration of the Gentiles being like wild olive tree branches, and they get grafted into God's blessed, redeemed people. You see, God can take just a branch, and he can join it. He can suture it to his own personal orchard. He can give it new life, and he can even cause that branch to produce real fruit. God can do that. But on this day, Malachi says, there will be no branch left to graft. This is a thorough tree burning. You know, you may cut down a tree, you might burn a tree, and you might still find some remnants of roots left in the ground. But Malachi says there's not even going to be a root left. No root by which some little green sprig of hope might sprout to start afresh. This is a thorough burning, and this fire is final, and it is irreversible, and it is eternal. A lot of people like to embrace what's called the doctrine of annihilation, where the wicked will die and just simply cease to exist. But that's not what Malachi is talking about here. Revelation 14:11 says the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. You see, the burning of this furnace is going to just continue on and on and on into eternity. The sun rising on that day, it'll be a day of inescapable, irreversible burning and everlasting final judgment. For who? For those who murdered thousands of people through tyranny and terrorism? How about for those who simply won't listen to God in this life? for those who do not fear God. I would ask you to please think about this. Try to determine this day whether or not this biblical description of arrogant or evildoer or chaff would describe you. Consider three questions with me. Number one, is there in your heart a real, genuine love for God's law? Do you love the law of God? Paul said, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. Can you say that? Or do you look at God's law as kind of a necessary burden to bear? Oh, I got to keep the law. I got to be a good person. I don't know if that's necessarily love of God's law, is it? A second question. Is God your king? Is he really your true king? Is his law your rule? Or do you reject his rule over you? Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. A third question. Do you listen to his word always? Always with a whole-souled desire to obey it. Is that your disposition toward the word of God? I want to obey God's word. Listen to 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 7. Listen to these words. The Lord Jesus Christ will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. I would ask you to examine yourself in light of this great and terrible day that is coming, because it is coming. And for some, God says it's going to be a day of wrath and a day of retribution. But bless God, not so for others. Verse 2 begins with this very little hopeful word, but. But for some others, the day that is coming is going to be a very different day. Verse 2 gives us an entirely different scenario for the same day. Whereas in verse 1, the sun rises and the day comes with an intense destroying heat for some. In verse 2, for others, the same day comes as a day of healing. It is a day of final restoration. A day of freedom. A day of inexpressible, irrepressible joy and exhilaration. And I want you to note what the separating factor is between those in verse 1 and those in verse 2. But for you who fear my name. But for you who fear my name. What does it mean to fear a name? Well, you might say you fear a name when the name represents that which is a real threat. Right? If I were to say to you, Ebola, you would agree. There is a name that's been causing a lot of fear lately, right? If you're swimming in the ocean and I'm standing on the beach watching you, and I cup my hands to my mouth and I yell out, starfish! You're going to be like, he must have found a starfish on the beach. Well, how nice. Maybe when I'm done with my swim, I'll get to see his little starfish. But if I stand on the beach and yell out, shark! I guarantee that name is going to strike in you a deep sense of fear, right? And just hearing that name, the fear of that name is going to drive you to become the Olympic swimmer that you didn't know you were. Why? Because the name is connected to something that you know is very real and very dangerous. C.S. Lewis had a great grasp on this. C.S. Lewis understood this very well. In the Chronicles of Narnia, in his book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when Susan and Lucy first hear the name Aslan, Aslan's the lion that represents Jesus Christ in the story. When they first hear that name, Susan asks Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, says Mrs. Beaver. And make no mistake, if there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. But then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe? Said Mr. Beaver. Of course he isn't safe. But he is good. He's the king, I tell you. C.S. Lewis understood the power connected to a name. And yet the name referred to here is not that of a fish or a fictional storybook character. It is the name that is above every other name. Isaiah 42:8. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another. Psalm 8:1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. You see, God is rightly and righteously jealous for the glory of his name. Look back with me just a page or two to Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1 and verse 11. God says to his rebellious people, for from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure, for my name will be great among the nations. These words spoken 2,400 years ago have been fulfilled. God's name has been made great among the nations since the days of Malachi. Jesus Christ has fulfilled these prophetic words. And today, in every land on this globe, there are those that fear his name. Yet how grievous it is in our day when we have to hear God's name also so haphazardly tossed around like a piece of garbage. How often do you hear God's name used in jokes, in curses, in swearing, used with casual indifference, used with a blasphemous utter lack of reverence or fear? How do you react when you hear someone using the name of God in a flippant, irreverent way? Do you react at all? Does it make your gut churn a little bit when you hear it? How about in your entertainment? How about when you're watching a show or a movie and you hear the name of God or you hear the name of Jesus Christ being used as a curse word, as an expression of human anger? Do we turn the movie off? Do we stop watching the show? Or does a rationalization process begin at that point? Well, it's just a movie. They're just acting. It's just a script. It's not real. They'll probably just say it once or twice more. Or maybe you say, well, I hope I don't have to hear that many more times because it kind of bothers me. On the other hand, I really like this movie. Or do you not even react at all anymore? Does it not even cause you to flinch? Is there not even a blip on the screen of your inner conscience when you hear the name that is to be feared used with a casual indifference? You know the world has a way of numbing the conscience. You know that. You allow yourself to hear something enough times, you can begin to develop calloused ears. It seems like the shock of almost anything can be worn off in time. I think the world has worn the shock off of a lot of professing Christians in our day. How about you? Do you have in you a jealousy for the glory of God's name? Do you fear his name? Exodus 20, the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. These are serious words. And I think anyone who would disregard these words do so because they're not rightly connecting the name to the person. And they may do so at their own peril. The name is to be feared because it represents the God who is to be feared. Jesus warned, "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." You see, the people in verse 2 here, they fear his name because they know him. To know God is to fear God. Listen, if you don't fear God, you don't know God. It's really as simple as that. I'm not talking about a cringing, cowering, tail between your legs kind of fear. In fact, Proverbs 18:10 says this: "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe." You see, the people who know God fear him with a loving, refuge-finding reverence. They find refuge in the fear of God. People get so uneasy when you talk about the fear of God. Have you ever had people get uneasy when you start talking about the fear of God? Like you're making up something that's really not necessary. Like it's some kind of a scare tactic. So many people don't realize that the fear of God is a constant theme that runs from Genesis to Revelation. It runs through Scripture. In fact, I've heard it said that the fear of God is mentioned or referred to no less than 490 times in Scripture. Now, when I read that, I did a quick perusal through a concordance. And rather quickly, I came up with over 200 references. But think about this now. If the fear of God is mentioned 490 times in Scripture, my Bible has about 1,750 pages in it. According to the law of averages, the fear of God would have to be referred to once every 3 to 4 pages in my Bible. It's not some obscure, hidden, vague theory used only by glassy-eyed fanatics. The fear of God is a Bible truth. It is an immeasurable blessing. And it is an absolute necessity. Do you fear God? What is the fear of God, you ask? Well, simply put, the fear of God is to rightly recognize your place in the universe. The fear of God is to know who you are and to know who God is. It is to live life in light of the fact that his eye is always upon you. And that you are accountable to him. It is to understand something about the almighty power and strength that he wields, while at the same time seeing and experiencing for yourself that same power and strength that he reflects in his outpouring of love towards sinners at the cross. You know, it was said during the first Gulf War that we had, it was said that some of our American soldiers, when they witnessed firsthand the awesome destructive power of our own U.S. missiles, they were said to be very glad to be on the good side of those missiles, on the launching side of those missiles. That's what the fear of God is like for the believer. There's a fear and there is a reverence, but it is perfectly compatible with an intimate love and admiration and adoration. Because even though you know God is not safe, you know he is good. Listen to Psalm 19, verse 9. Listen to these words. "The fear of the Lord is clean." Were you expecting that word? The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. "The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether." Do you hear any negative connotation about the fear of God in that verse? Listen to these texts. Proverbs 8:13, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil." Proverbs 1:7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." Listen to this one. Psalm 112:1, "Praise the Lord, how blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments." There's that theme again. King Solomon concludes his entire treatise on the vanity of life, the book of Ecclesiastes, with these sober words of warning. He says, "Fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person." And then he defines the fear of God for us. "For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil." Now, if that's not a reason for man to fear God, I don't know what is. The fear of God is a Bible truth. It is an immeasurable blessing, and it is an absolute necessity. And Malachi 4 and verse 2 is the greatest confirmation of this. Malachi 4, verse 2. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. You see, the same day brings destruction to some. It's a day of revival, rejoicing, and rejuvenation for some others. It's because the Son of Righteousness is going to rise with healing in its wings. There's more imagery that Malachi gives us. This is a picture of darkness being suddenly interrupted by the breaking of dawn. The sun suddenly and quickly appears. It crests up over the horizon, its bright rays spreading out in all directions like big wings. It's the same imagery that David used in Psalm 139 when he said, if I take the wings of dawn, even there, your hand will lead me. It is the Son of Righteousness rising that breaks the darkness. This is one of those rare times when the language of our English Bibles presents us with an ironic homophone. You know what a homophone is? Homophones are words that sound alike, but they're spelled differently and they have different meanings. There's an interesting homophone in Proverbs 17:16. Listen to this. Why is there a price in the hand of a fool to buy wisdom when he has no sense? S-E-N-S-E. I've always thought that's interesting because you could substitute it with C-E-N-T-S, sense. Why is there a price in the hand of a fool to buy wisdom when he has no sense? That's a homophone. You see, the picture, the imagery Malachi uses of this Son of Righteousness, S-U-N, is in reality and in fact the Son, S-O-N, of righteousness. Jesus Christ, according to John 1:9, is the true light. Jesus Christ is the light of men. He is called the light of the world, the light of life. He's the Son of Righteousness that's going to rise on that day. Jesus' return, his second coming to this world, is actually what's going to usher in this day. His arrival is one that is truly, eagerly anticipated by everyone who knows and fears God. Hebrews 9:28. Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. Friends, make no mistake, Jesus is coming. He is coming. It's hard to know how much Malachi understood of the actual event. How much he really understood of this Son of Righteousness that he writes about. But you see, for us, we have the New Testament. The New Testament can adequately fill in the blanks left by Malachi. And though we're not privy as to when this is going to take place, we have a pretty good idea of what will happen on that coming day. I'd ask you to turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 4:16. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. This is the same day Malachi is talking about. This is the day of the Lord. It is a day of incredibly great transformation. Great change is going to take place on this day. There's an old song, What a Difference a Day Makes. You remember that song? Oh, some of the gray heads in the room might remember the song. What a difference a day makes. I was recently impressed by these words when I wrecked my van. I left for work that day. I left home with a perfectly good work truck. And by the end of the day, I was sitting on the side of the road watching it being pulled up onto the flatbed tow truck, a crumbled mess. And those words kept going through my head. What a difference a day makes. Well, this day is going to make a colossal difference. This day is going to make all the difference for every human being that has ever lived on this earth. I want you to see the difference that this is going to make for everyone. I ask you to turn with me first to 1 John chapter 3. That's the chapter we read this morning. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. John says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is." What a glorious transformation awaits the people of God. We're going to be transformed. We are going to be made like Him. Think about this. Redemption is finalized. We are going to have brand new glorified bodies. Sin is going to be done away with. Death is going to be defeated. Listen to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15. Just listen to these words and let them sink in. Let them soak in. Paul says, "We will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal put on immortality." What a difference a day makes. But then sadly, I must turn you also to the book of Revelation in chapter 6. Revelation 6, 15. Revelation 6, verse 15. "Then the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the commanders, and the rich, and the strong, and every slave and free man, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" You see what a difference a day makes? Christ returns, healing, transformation for some. Terror, wrath, and destruction for others. You see, Jesus has always been, and Jesus will always be, light for some and heat for others. Child of God, Christian, we have much to rejoice in. Rejoice in the fact that healing is coming. It's coming. Healing of every kind. Healing in every way. It's coming. Healing from the ravages of living for so long in a place where even the whole creation groans and suffers until now. Healing from the psychological trauma of living in a world that is rapidly changing into a darker, colder, more dangerous place to live. Now, the people of God are sensitive to the sin that is growing around us. We ought to be. We ought to feel the same spiritual degeneration that Malachi felt in his day. We ought to be sensitive to it. You know, if it doesn't numb you, it ought to be pressing on you. And don't think this doesn't take its toll on you. It does. When you live in a world that's increasingly calling good evil and evil good, it takes a toll on you. It takes a toll on your body, and it takes a toll on your mind. But healing is coming. A day of healing is coming. Healing from the physical pain of living in a dying body. We're all living in dying bodies. From the moment we're born, we begin the process of aging. A body that reaches a point in life where it begins to fail you. A body that is no longer able to perform what your brain insists it do for you. A body that, as it grows and as it ages, begins to produce nothing more than daily pain. New aches and pains developing all the time. New sicknesses, new ailments. And your body is in more need of doctors and hospitals and medicines and treatments. And don't you get sick of it? Don't you get so tired of it? Healing is coming. Healing is coming. And then there's going to be the healing from the ongoing struggle within your own heart, Christian. The sin that so easily entangles you and encumbers you and trips you up. The stuff that sometimes just seems to pour from your heart to pull you down. The stuff that just leaves you sometimes crying out, "Wretched man that I am, wretched woman that I am, who will free me from the body of this death?" Christian, a day is coming where you're going to be able to lay down your weapons of warfare. You are going to have eternal rest from that struggle because healing is coming. And I love the way Malachi expresses the result of that healing. I love the way he puts it. It's almost as if words simply can't do justice to the reality. So Malachi has to resort to another illustration. Just to express the joy and exuberance that this day of healing is going to bring. Look at this wonderful illustration with me. I couldn't wait to get to this part of the passage. The Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. Here's the picture. The newborn calf, as it shares the stall with its mother, becomes acquainted only with the sights, sounds, and smells of the barn and the tight quarters of that stall. Now, cows, they're not particularly clean animals. A cow will think nothing to lay down in its own manure, in its own urine. And a cow left in a stall can get pretty filthy. But when the day comes for that calf to be let out, when the day comes for this calf to go out into open pasture, when for the first time this calf gets to see something it's never seen before, this outside world, something overcomes this calf. And I've talked to men who have witnessed this firsthand. I have talked to dairy farmers out in Lancaster. I have talked to men who have worked on farms. The calf becomes what one man described as utterly giddy. Stupid looking. It's absolutely silly looking, ridiculous, because it begins to run and just spontaneously starts leaping in the air. It has the appearance of being completely overcome by joy. It's as if this new experience is too much for the calf to contain itself. And it just can't restrain this exuberance, this newfound energy that it has. No doubt the feel and the smell of the fresh air and the grass and the flowers, the sight of the green pastures and the open expanse before it, the light, the warmth of the sun on its back. This is all brand new. It's so different from the darkness and filth of the stall, the only environment that it's ever known. And the only way it knows how to respond to this beautiful, new, breathtaking environment is to run around and frolic on its knobby little legs, jumping up and down. Do you see what God through the prophet is showing us here? Do you see it? You see what he's telling us? God is telling us that a day is coming when we are going to leave the confines of the only environment we have ever known so that we can enter a new and glorious world. A world that, to say the least, is completely foreign to our present experience. Yeah, right now, we see through a glass darkly, Paul says, right? We see through a glass darkly. Bless God. He does give us little glimpses of glory sometimes, doesn't he? We do get these little tiny snippets of glory. But for the most part, Paul says, we look through a glass darkly. It's like we spend our lives looking in a mirror in a dark room. But one day, our hope is going to be realized. One day, that thing that we call faith, that to us seems so worn, thin, and tattered sometimes, we're not going to need it anymore because faith is going to become sight. The body of sin will be done away with, and we are going to come to understand the true meaning of David's words in Psalm 16. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. Things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, that which has not yet entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. A day is coming when lawlessness, oppression, injustice, violence, the worries of this world, sickness, depression, despair, loneliness, even death itself is going to be swallowed up and done away with. And all who fear God, and all who love God and love his commandments are going to breathe an air that they have never experienced before. And you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. As difficult as it is for us to imagine, a day is coming where we who know and fear God will join a countless host of others, including Peg Dom and Leo Salmon. And we are going to be expressing an uncontained exuberance, maybe even skipping about. Can you picture Leo skipping about? I can't either, but I'll bet he will. I'll bet you he will be. Bless God for the hope of this coming day, brethren. Bless God. We have a great hope, and it is all made possible through the perfect righteousness and the atoning sacrifice that Jesus Christ made for his people at the cross. You see, apart from Jesus Christ, apart from having a part in Christ, nobody would be able to fear God. Nobody would delight in God's law. Nobody would willingly and gladly submit themselves to his divine authority, and nobody would or even could obey his word. You must first run to Christ in faith, turning from your sin, if you will ever know the blessing of those who eagerly await his return. My time is gone. Let me just leave you with one question. One pressing question. And I'm not trying to be clever or pithy here. I just want to state it very plainly. On this great and terrible day that is coming, will you be a calf or will you be chaff? I'm not trying to sound clever here, but what better way to remember this question? Will you be a calf or will you be chaff? If Jesus returns today, and we don't know when he's coming, if he returns today, will it find you hiding or healing? It's very obvious that there is going to be a massive separation that occurs among all the inhabitants of earth. There is going to be a great separation. Now, the Bible makes that very clear. It's all over the Gospels. The sheep are going to be separated from the goats. The wheat will be separated from the tares. The wise virgins will be separated from the foolish virgins. The day that is coming is going to separate husbands from wives, parents from children, siblings from siblings, neighbors from neighbors, even church members from church members. Was that day, when that day comes upon you, is it going to be a day of light? Or is it going to be a day of heat, leaving no root or branch? Don't let that day find you without any fear of God in your heart. Don't let that day catch you not completely trusting in the work and righteousness of Christ to save you, because that's what saves. It is what he has done. It is his perfect righteous life. It is his sacrificial death on the cross that saves. It is none of your own goodness, none of your own works. It is all in Christ. Don't let that day find you apart from Christ. You know, you can go to him today. When you leave here today and you go home and you have a quiet moment in your home, you can get on your knees and you can go to Jesus Christ and you can confess to him, I don't fear you. I don't fear you as I ought, but I know I should, so please change me. Unite my heart to fear your name. Save me. Make me willing in the day of your power. Teach me to delight in your commandments. I don't delight in your commandments. They're a burden to me. Teach me to love them. Your word says your commandments are not burdensome. I want to feel that. I want to know it for myself. Friends, make sure you know today what side of the great divide you are going to be on this great and terrible day of the Lord that is coming. Will you be calf or will you be as chaff? Are you ready for the return of Jesus Christ? I close with the words of 1 John 2:28. Now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, it is your word and your word alone. All we can do is ask that you would take it and use it as you have promised to both save and sanctify. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.